I'm often struck when I look at this world and see sin rampant and the gospel treated so poorly and people with so little fear of God and so little concern for their souls, but especially at this time of the year, I often think of the Revelation 11 talks about the two witnesses. I'll only be brief just looking at it, but these two witnesses, they were given, the Lord says in Revelation 11:3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, not dressed in the finery of this world. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God, before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, Moses and Elijah, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they and the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. I'll expose them to as much shame and degradation as possible. And, verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to the other, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And at the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men 7,000, the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. It seems, when you listen to what Paul had put under his windscreen, and you listen to, and you read these words that we have in Galatians, it's almost as if Paul is hedging people in, that there is no place to go for salvation and grace except Christ. There is no refuge, there is no escape from prison, there is no rest, there is no hope except in Christ. And all other avenues, all other rabbit burrows that men dig for themselves are shut off. And yet, the simple words and the simple plain statements and the simple and probing questions that Paul asks of people are denied so significantly by this religious world that it's shocking. You wonder how a letter which is so beautifully and simply and so wonderfully argued could be treated in this world with contempt. I spent a little bit of time yesterday reading one of the confessions that we were familiar with many years ago, and it's just extraordinary to hear what it says about the law, that you're still under the moral law and you're still obligated to all of its requirements. You're still obligated to a Sabbath, and you have to prepare yourself and all your thoughts and deeds on this Sabbath day, which has now been changed from Saturday to Sunday, are to be holy. And you are to give yourselves nothing but them in thought and word and deed. You get out of bed and you've broken what they've written in their rules. The law of legalism, the religion of the law, is based on two things, isn't it? It's fear of punishment and hope of reward. It's fear of punishment, isn't it? If I don't do this, I'm going to get clobbered. How often in religion have you experienced that? The whip of the law in the hands of a false teacher. God's spirit indwelt children feel it most grievously, because every time they are met with someone who tells them how well they are observing the law, they are made quietly to themselves to be more aware of how deeply they have sinned and how much they've fallen short. And there's the hope of reward, isn't it? If I do these things, if I just do these things, there are some extra jewels in my crown. There are promises of blessings for me here in this earth. It's bondage. Whichever way it is, it's bondage. And people live bound by that bondage. The religion of the Spirit is a religion of grace, isn't it? It's a religion of promises. It's a religion of the most remarkable promises about the Son of God, isn't it? Norm and I used to love that. I suppose we still do love it. We used to talk about it a bit. As he is, so am I in this world. As he is he right now the Son of God? Is he right now the Son of God, sitting on the throne of this universe? As he is, so am I in this world. God's Son. God's beloved child. We call him Abba Father, exactly as our Saviour did. We are, as 1 Peter 1:4 says, we are partakers of the divine nature. And because we are partakers of the divine nature, made holy by him, we have a welcome now in heaven, don't we? We go to the throne of grace with boldness and confidence by faith in him. We are the recipient, as Abraham was, of all the blessings of God. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have all of the blessings of God. We're not missing one. It might seem so to our flesh, but not according to the promise of God. We are heirs. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of a new creation. We walk through this world, this valley of the shadow of death, but we fear no ill. Why? Because he is with us and holds us and guides us. And no harm can ever befall the righteous. What an extraordinary contrast it is that the Bible paints between the religion of bondage, the religion of law, the prison house of law, and the glorious freedom of the children of God. And Paul in Galatians 3 has told us of the promises to Abraham and his seed, Christ Jesus, where the promise is made. This promise, this is the promise of the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit of God, you belong to God, and you have all that God is, and all that God has to give is yours by grace. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's the covenant, that's the eternal covenant, that's ordered and secure in every detail. The law, this law that came later, was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise stands firm. Verse 18, chapter 3, for if the inheritance be of the law, It is no more a promise. If the inheritance is not a promise, if the inheritance is of the law, the inheritance is something you earn. It's a reward for activity, but God gave to Abraham by promise. And we looked last week at this first question that naturally comes. And you imagine the situation. Paul is writing to a congregation which he expects to be divided. There are the Jewish, the Judaizers from Jerusalem, with their great and large band of followers. And there is another group. And Paul is writing. He's writing in a sense of hoping to persuade all of them, and he wants to shut every avenue they have, and he wants to answer their questions. He's dealt with these questions in so many situations since his time on the Damascus Road. Every time he met one of the Pharisees and one of the legalists, he had these same questions. He's answered them, and here the Holy Spirit gives us the question, isn't it? Therefore then serveth the law. What's the purpose of the law? And he gives these lessons that we looked at last week. It was added because of transgressions. It was added. It's an addition. It's another. And it was added to magnify transgressions till the seed should come. It was added for a time to whom the promise was made. It was added until the promised one, the promise maker, the promise fulfiller, till he was come. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And then the next question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. If your translation doesn't have it, it's just so important that we actually put these verbs in their right context. It's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ might be given, might be graced to them that believe. I'll just read a couple of quotes from the Jews of those days. One of their quotes was, "Great is the law, for it giveth life to them that doeth." They actually believed that life came from the law. And it gives life not only in this world, but in the world to come. And another quote, "The law is a tree of life to all that study it, to give them life in this world and the world to come." So last week we looked at the first five of those situations, those reasons for the law added. And of course, one of the last one we looked at was about the mediator. You see, the eternal covenant, the covenant of grace, the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, God lives in us. And if God lives in us, we don't need a go-between. What's the point of having someone, a mediator, when you actually have God living with you? Do you see how second-hand it is and how derogatory it is of the one mediator between Christ and men, the man Christ Jesus? So Paul's wanting to show the inferiority of it, isn't it? And how to turn from Christ to Moses is to turn from Christ altogether and have nothing but death and nothing but bondage and nothing but sin. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. This is one of those difficult verses in the scriptures where if you read the commentators, there are hundreds of different interpretations of it. I just wanted to look at a couple that I think are the most sound ones and fit the context of where Paul is going. Regarding the law, Moses was the mediator of the law, but Moses made no mediation at all. Moses was only a man, wasn't it? God is one party, man is the other. A mediator must represent both parties. But Moses is a man. He can only represent man's side. And Moses is a sinner. And Moses is unfit for legal mediation. But in the promise, God fulfills both sides of the covenant in Christ, who is both God and man in one, which is what that phrase, but God is one. And so, as Cole said earlier, there's nothing remains for a believer to do but believe on Christ and serve God. Delight in him with a cheerful heart of love and gratitude. Another explanation is that Moses was not a mediator of that one holy seed, the seed that's in the seed. He's not of one. Moses was only a mediator to that one part. The law was never given to the Gentiles. There were no Gentiles at the foot of Mount Sinai in that covenant. The Gentiles throughout the rest of the world, for the rest of the next 1500 years of operational law, they could pick up sticks on the Sabbath without any problem whatsoever. They could eat prawns and pork without any problem whatsoever. They weren't under the law. Moses was a mediator to that one part of that seed of Israel, that elect seed. And the seed to whom the promises were given is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed to whom the promises were given. But when the promises are given to the Lord Jesus and in his hands, he is a representative of all of his people. All of his people in that eternal covenant made before the foundation of the world, Jews and Gentiles, which is why Abraham was the receiver of these promises, that all the nations on the earth were going to be blessed through him. In thee shall all nations be blessed, Galatians 3:2. The Lord Jesus represents all of God's seed. Moses as a mediator just represents one. So the promise fulfilled in Christ is better than the law of Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's a better minister, and it's a better covenant, and it's established on better promises. The other aspect of Moses' mediation, and don't forget, God's children have the Spirit indwelling them. We have a perfect mediator, don't we? But see, Moses had to wear a veil. If you go back to that story in Exodus, Moses could bring the law to the people, but he could supply no ability to perform the law in any way at all. But when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of the Lord, and the people could not bear to look at the face of Moses. The people could not listen to the voice of Moses without something in between to cover the glory of God in the face of Moses when he came from the mountain. Moses had to wear a veil. Moses, wearing the veil, the glory that he shone with was hidden from the people. I like what Martin Luther says about this. The law had to change its face and its voice, and to be made more tolerable to the people. It no longer spoke to the people in its undisguised majesty. That's what happened when the people met God on Mount Sinai, didn't they? They turned in horror from the law. Moses himself was horrified. And if they could have swum the Red Sea, they would have clambered back to Egypt as quickly as they possibly could. They were terrified by the law. And why do people think 1500 years later in Galatians, or 3,500 years later today, that we now can go to that same law and expect to get blessings from it. It terrified the people. Moses wore a veil. It no longer, when Moses was veiled, the law no longer spoke to people in its undisguised majesty. The law, as Romans 7 says, the law is spiritual, and I am carnal. As Luther goes on to say, this explains why men fail to understand the law properly. They don't understand its holiness. They don't understand its severity. They don't understand its demands. The law's demands are simple, aren't they? The demands of works are simple. You need to have absolutely perfect, righteous holiness before God from the beginning of time till you meet him. That's all it requires, isn't it? It just requires holiness. Anyone here done one little tiny thing? Do you see how... It's just extraordinary, isn't it? You just have to keep being led to believe what the scriptures say, that those that put people back under the law and like to be under the law have not met God, and because they haven't met God, they haven't met themselves. As Luther says, this explains why men fail to understand the law properly, with the result that they become secure and presumptuous hypocrites. I think that describes a lot of people that I've met. When they are challenged about the gospel, where do they run to? What are the first words that so often come out of their mouths? Not, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, but, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these others. I've done this and I've done that and I've done these things. And you challenge them about the Lord Jesus and his glory and the demands of perfect holiness to stand in the presence of a holy God who is a consuming fire. And then they'll come back and say, but I've done this and I've done that. Filthy rags. See, the law covered with a veil loses its full effectiveness. And uncovered, unveiled, the law in its fury kills. It just kills. Man cannot stand the law without a veil over it. Hence we are forced either to look beyond the law to Christ, or we grow through life as shameless hypocrites and secure sinners, says our friend Martin Luther. Moses' mediation consisted only in changing the tone of the law to make it more tolerable to people. Moses was merely a mediator of the veil. He could not supply the ability to perform the law. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't change the voice of the law at all, and he doesn't hide it with a veil. He takes the full blast of the wrath of the law. He fulfills it spiritually, in thought and word and deed, absolutely perfectly. He was watched like a hawk. Our Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was examined for 3.5 years by the most scrupulous and meticulous legalists this world has ever seen. He told them at the beginning of his ministry, he said, I am God. I am God. And again you'll find that he deliberately provoked them over their law keeping and their understanding of it, as he did with Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel. You are Israel's leading theologian and scholar. And you don't have a single clue. You do not have a single clue. You know this book off by heart, and you know nothing. You know nothing about God, and you know nothing about yourself. And they watched him. They watched him like a hawk. They examined that lamb. And even At the last, they had a man called Judas who'd lived with him for those 3.5 years and seen him in private, seen him in all the situations, the normal situations of life. And even Judas didn't have one single accusation to make against him. I love the fact that our Lord was examined and he was found spotless. Spotless. And he took that law out of the road. I love what Colossians 2:14 says. He's blotted out the handwriting. It means that it's on a whiteboard. He's just erased it. So it no longer exists against God, people. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way. And how did he take it out of the way? He nailed it to his cross. Isn't it extraordinary that these legalists would want that law to be got down from that place and to get it down from the cross and to apply it to believers? You have to go to it and get it from the cross and you have to wipe the blood off it so you can see it, and then you can read it out and say to God's people, this is what you have to be under. Shocking, isn't it? What a saviour. What a glorious Saviour. So much greater than Moses. So the question is, isn't it? They always come up with questions, speculative questions. Is the law against the promises of God? If the law was added to magnify transgressions, if the law was added that sin might become exceedingly sinful, if the law had a time constraint on it, it was put in the hands of angels and then given to a mediator, and that mediator had to be veiled, are then the law and the promises contrary to one another? Does God, in giving one, contradict himself? Paul's language is really strong, isn't it? God forbid. In fact, he says mega, no. Mighty, big, powerful, no. It's a strong language. He's horrified and detested at the thought of it. But this is a question that no doubt I believe Paul had been asked many, many times. God forbid. For, or because, if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law cannot give life. The law kills. The letter kills. It's a ministration of death, a ministration of condemnation. The law doesn't justify anyone. It just magnifies sin and increases sin. The sting of death is sin, and the strength, the power, the dynamite of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The law doesn't justify, it increases sin. The law doesn't secure any righteousness. In fact, it hinders righteousness. Only our triune God gives life to dead sinners. But the law has a purpose, hasn't it? The law has a purpose to shut people up, to expose their sin, and to strike dead all man's hopes of any fleshly activity. It just demands perfection. And it doesn't allow for any toleration of that at all. There is no comfort. It gives no place of rest. As I've said so often, imagine being under the law. You got up every morning and you had to wonder whether you'd sinned during the night. You had to be concerned about the clothes you put on, the pots and pans, the mildew in your house. You had to be concerned about where you walked and who you touched, what you ate. Everywhere. It was a bondage. Like that poor lady when the Lord Jesus, if you go back and think of the gospel stories, how often did the Lord Jesus come to people who under the law had to cry out like that lady for 14 years, unclean. Every morning she woke up unclean. All day, every day, unclean. Went to bed unclean. Shut out from the worship of God. Shut out from the temple. Shut out from the community. Like the lepers. It gives no place of rest. The lady that we looked at in Song of Solomon, the bride of the Lord Jesus, she's looked not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me, they made me keeper of the vineyards. She was made keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept. There's no one could keep their vineyard under the law. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me where you feed my husband, my saviour. And where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. The only rest was a rest that looked completely away from all of that law and looked to the Lord Jesus. And that's why the afflictions of those who are afflicted in the Gospels, afflicted in all sorts of ways, are blessed afflictions, aren't they? Because there was no remedy in the law. There was no works for them to do. They only had one place to go. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole. He's willing. He's so willing. It's the spirit that quickens and gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Works under the law profits nothing. No righteousness. It provides no righteousness. It provides no sanctification. It provides no peace. And provides no rest. And the Lord Jesus is only honoured in his fulfilling of it and bearing its curse. He was made a curse. But the scripture, all the scriptures, verse 30-22, has concluded all under sin. It means it shut them up in prison. All under sin. It means all things under sin. All that belongs to a person is shut up. All their thoughts, all the inclinations of their thoughts, all their deeds, all their righteousness, it's all shut up in a prison house. Sin puts us all in a prison, bolted and barred. And as Cole showed us with that pamphlet, as far as this religious world is concerned, the Lord Jesus comes along and dangles this offer in front of people. I've done all that I can. I love you. You can get out of the prison. Here's the ransom. You just have to do something. Not according to this book. Not according to this gospel. What does Romans 3:19 say? All are shut up under sin. Trapped. Imprisoned under sin. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth may be shut up. That every mouth may stop boasting about any righteousness they have ever done, ever can do, ever will do. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin imprisons everyone. All mouths may be shut. And the scriptures, the promises of the gospel are to the weary and the heavy laden, the thirsty and the needy, the ones who have to cry out about themselves, unclean, unclean. And in the gospel narratives, if you remember, when the Lord Jesus met the Pharisees, he told them with blunt simplicity what their state was and who he was, and he just walked away from the self-righteous and he found the lost and the helpless, the ones who the law cast out were his. The scripture has concluded all under sin. The scripture has shut up in prison all under sin in all the things they've ever done, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. It's the promise of life, the promise of salvation, the promise of the Spirit through faith, that in this context here, it's the righteousness that justifies us, declares us in the court of God to be perfectly innocent, perfectly free from sin, declares us in God's court to be holy as he is holy. There's a promise by the faith of Jesus Christ, by his faith, by his faithfulness, that it might be given to them, might be given, not earned, not merited, not given as a reward. It's graced. That might be graced to them that believe. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is the fulfilment of a promise made. A promise made to the Lord Jesus, and a promise made to all that he represents and all that are in him. It's given to them that believe. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. The law is a prison. It just shows how desperate and hopeless and helpless the state we're in. It magnifies sin, it reveals sin, it shows us that we need to be forgiven much. And those who are forgiven much love much. He is faithful. It is one of his names, isn't it? Faithful is our God. He is God, the faithful God. The Lord Jesus is described as having righteousness as his girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He is faithful. The one that is promised is faithful and true. The Lord Jesus is portrayed so sadly before so many people as a lawgiver and a law enforcer and a rewarder of those who perform their deeds. I love that first sermon of his in Nazareth, and he quoted from Isaiah 61 and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He took the scroll and he opened it to this place. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Bound by law's prison. The opening of the prison. Not the attempted opening of the prison. The binding up of the brokenhearted to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The year of Jubilee. The year of release and freedom. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, his work entirely, that he might be glorified. In this day, of so much apostasy and so much misunderstanding of these simple, simple words that we've read. I love the next chapter of Isaiah. He says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until righteousness therefore thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." So different from the law, isn't it? The gospel he proclaims. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest. Go to his throne of grace and give him no rest, till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." What a great and glorious God we have. What an amazing gospel. Law-free, grace-filled, Christ-honouring. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you, in your mercy and grace to us, took your early church and those believers so much separated from their beloved apostle, and you took them through such pains and such trials that we might have this remarkable testimony, which is as fresh and as clear and as needful today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for he who is the recipient of the promises, and we thank you for your dear and precious Son coming. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to ponder again what it cost him that we might have freedom and liberty to be called your children today. Oh, our Father, help us not to take ever lightly the fact that he was made a curse and he was made sin, the sin that we so rightly earn by our own actions, and the curse that rightly fell upon us, and yet in perfect justice it all fell upon your dear and precious Son. He bore that curse and he bore our sins away, and we can never ever bear them again. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace. We praise you for what that gospel makes sinners like us to be, people in whom you delight, our Father. Cause us to be thankful, and cause us to have our eyes fixed on who you is, the author and the finisher and the sole object of our faith. We praise you for your precious Son, our Father. Amen. Thank you.